Last week, Matt, I believe, brought the word, and he brought it from Genesis chapter 11. And this week, he is sick, so he couldn't make it tonight, I'm sure. But he's recovering from that bug that went around. We're going to pick up from where he left off last week in Genesis 11, and we're going to pick up in verse number 10, picking up in Shem's descendants. Or chapter 11, verse 10. So I'm the right 10 this time. Chapter 11, verse 10. Let's go there. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered, that's one of those words Casey says, say with confidence, Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's where we stop right there. Let's pray. Father, speak to us tonight. Reveal the truth that's in your word for us. And we pray, amen. So one of the first books, one of the last books I was looking at, it was the Alan Ross book, Casey. And he said, if you're preaching through or exegeting Genesis, you probably won't spend a whole sermon exegeting this passage. Challenge accepted. So let's go from there. At first glance, this looks like just a list of names. And on one hand, it kind of is a list of names and the descendants and a bunch of years and when they had them all. And so when you read through this, it's easy to kind of dismiss this and move right on. But there's a lot more happening kind of behind the scenes on this passage right here. Using some passages like this, a lot of scholars are able to date a lot of things that are happening biblically. So if you're doing like a historical outline or setting those things up, these passages are vital to making a correct and accurate timeline. So if you're trying to date how they date when the flood happened, that kind of thing, these are the passages that are very important for those kinds of things. And so it's right there. Another thing you can kind of see in this passage, if you look through it, is you start seeing the age differences right here. So if you look at the very beginning, where we're starting off with, you see that you got Noah living 950 years. Noah's kind of, if you look in context, it's kind of assumed into this part. Because it's in chapter 10, you're looking at the descendants of Noah, and then you move on, go to the Tower of Babel, and you move into Shem, one of Noah's sons. So you start off with Noah living 950 years. To the very end, you have Nahor going 148 years. All right, so you start seeing over these generations the lifespan shorting very significantly. This is not a small adjustment. This is a big shift that is happening right here through these times. And it's said by several scholars that what you see here is the consequences of sin starting to play out more and more in the human body. It's just not capable of living as long as it was before. So you've got from 950 years to 148 years. It also means that you're going to see Noah living through a lot of his offspring. You know Noah's going to see lots of his grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons even. He's going to be living for quite some time. All right, but you see the effects of sin on the body. That's big. That's huge. We look at a lot of the problems we face today. It's compounding more and more and more, isn't it? We see bodies wearing out, and I think that's large part because of the consequences of sin. Also, stupidity. It plays out. That's, we have problems with the body then, doing things we shouldn't be doing. It's more applicable to men than women. As we say, hey, watch this, and we do things that are happening. Will had a great theological insight a few weeks ago. We were in the car driving back, and basically the story was one of us is going to be on a balloon and fall off, and Ellie's basically saying, God's going to save us. And to which Will replied, God doesn't always save us from our own stupidity, or doesn't save us when we do stupid, always save us when we do stupid things. And to which Ellie replies, Will said stupid. And I was like, well, it's a pretty fitting use of the word right there, actually. So we're not going to get on Will for this one right here. All right, but we see the body starting to break down a little bit right here, and the lifespan shortening over this time period right here. In this passage, you also see that Genesis chapter 11 is mirroring Genesis chapter 5. So in chapter 5, we have a genealogy, and that genealogy is going to trace from who? Anybody know? Shout it out. Where does chapter 5 take us to? Anybody remember that one back there? All right, so that's going to trace us from Adam to Noah. All right, so we're going to have it's going to be 10 generations that are going right there. And then when we get to Genesis 11, assuming that we're going to count Noah in that timeline, it's going to take us through 10 more people. And so those passages are going to kind of mirror each other. That's one of the techniques that you see in Scripture all the time, where things mirror each other and they're putting themselves together. They're tying themselves together, that these two things are connected, or you should tie them together. All right, so we have 10 different names that are shared right there. But there's a few differences between chapter 5 and chapter 11. One of them is in chapter 5, if you read through that one, it talks about when they lived and when they died, or how often they died, that kind of thing. It gives a lot less details in chapter 11. So they're not perfect mirroring images, but they're definitely connected to each other. One of the commentators said that one of the reasons behind the way Genesis 11 is written is it's more to the point. And it's making its main point better. And he would argue that the main point was basically something along the lines of it's connecting Shem to Abram. That's kind of the main point of this passage. We'll get into that in a little bit. But it's connecting Shem to Abram. Now, if you don't know the name Abram, perhaps you've heard the name after it's been changed. That's Abraham. And if you don't know who Abraham is, you did not grow up in church. That's okay, though. But Abraham, also known as Father Abraham, right? There's Sons of Songs by him. I took a Bible class at PCC, and it was like a world religion class, and it wasn't a Bible class for sure. Definitely not a Bible class, but it was a world religion class, and in that we talked about Christianity, and one of the things they said was, what was the professor, you know, he argued, what was the start of organized religion? And so, you know, I gave my answer. He goes, no, it was basically, he says it was Abraham. And he says, why? And I'm like, I disagree with you. So I argued with him. And I was right. He was wrong. At least in my mind to this day, he was wrong. Well, I would say if we're going to talk about there, I would go back to at least Adam, where God made Adam a promise. And I think it would all stem from there. But either way, the point is, as we get into Abraham next couple of weeks, it is significant. It is very significant. And so this is leading us up to Abraham in this passage here. And so it's connecting what happened in early Genesis to Abraham. And in Abraham, we're going to have the Abrahamic covenant revealed. And it's a very, very big deal that I won't give you too many spoilers on. But it's a big shift right here. Some really, really important stuff that's happening. All right. And this is God's connecting all these things together with these passages right here. We'll dive into that a little bit deeper in just a minute. But looking at the connections, they both have these lists of 10 names or 10 generations. And then if you look at the very last one, it's listing the father and three of their kids. And if you look at, they're only listing three on each of those things, but there's actually a lot more children they had, but they're only listing three. And one of the interesting things about them is they're not listed in the order the kids were born in, which is what you would expect from most genealogies. What it's listing them in is in a matter of, I think, significance. And so if you go back, you know, Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Shem was not the oldest one. Shem was the one, though, that was significant because if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, God makes a blessing on Shem saying something good is happening from you. And so Shem becomes the most important of those kids. And then if you look coming down here to the sons of Terah, you know, Abram was not the oldest child. Typically in these times, the oldest child would be most important because everything's coming through them. But God does not choose the oldest in both of these scenarios. He's choosing Abraham to make the promise to. And Abraham was not the oldest. All right, so these it's kind of some of the similarities, but there's also something that was kind of interesting in both of those three lists of three names. There's a big adversary to the nation of Israel in all of those things. Of all the kids they could have listed, if you look at Ham was the father of the Canaanites, adversary to Israel. They also list Haran, and Haran was the father to the Moabites and Amorites. They were always getting into it with Israel. And so in this name, you got this, or in this genealogy, they're not only listing the ones that the promises went through, but they're also listing the ones that became adversaries. And then looking at that, I just found it interesting that it's not our family that binds us together the most. I just wanted to kind of throw that in as an extra point. Now there's, even though they're blood related, I think a bigger bond for us is the family of God. I think back to where Jesus says in the New Testament, the ones who are our family are those who do the will of God. He was teaching and they say, hey, your family wants you. He goes, no, my family are the ones who do the will of God. I think that our spiritual families are more important than our earthly families. And I love my earthly family. I have a great family. Anybody's there for each other all the time. I'm not belittling that at all. But I think that our spiritual family has much more significance than our earthly families do. Because we have eternity in common where we don't always have that in common with our earthly family. As our spiritual family is working in the same direction. The very thing our life is made up to be and do and accomplish, what we should be aimed at, our future goals are the same. And it's not always the case with our earthly family. And so we're going to need people to help us along the way. And again, like, my family is going to be there for me. It's going to happen. If I need to call on them, I've got their help. But we always want to have the same goals in mind when we get together. We don't have the same and the same purposes, the same callings. And so while it means to belittle the earthly family, none in this section here as I preach, I do want to uplift and raise up the importance of our spiritual families. I think it's why it's so important for us to remember to gather together as the body. Because we remind each other what our purpose and goals are. It's why corporate worship is so important as a body. Man, I come in here some days and I don't want to praise God. I've had a couple years ago where I came in, man, this was the last place that I wanted to be. I wanted to bury myself in a hole and tell everybody to go away and leave me alone. All five of my kids counted in that. But it wasn't them, it was just me. And I come in here, and I remember several years ago, John, I remember I was sitting in that area one time, and you were up here leading the music that night. And it reminded me of what I was called to do. And I was in my head, in my emotions, in my feelings, however you want to say it, and I was worked myself up into a tizzy, and my heart was wrong. But because my pattern was to be here every Sunday, to show up every Sunday to do these things, when I came here, the body shifted. My emotions, my thoughts, my energies, my efforts, all of those things. It reminded me of what ultimately I was longing for. Temporarily, I wasn't feeling it. And I knew that it was temporary. Even I knew it deep down, but you ever, you know, have a pity party, you want to sit in it for a while sometimes. And you might know the right answer, but you ain't feeling, all right, I can just turn the switch off and get over it. Because sometimes when you're in those emotions and in those situations, you can't see the forest or the trees. You don't know which way's up, which way's down, and you're trying to figure that out. And the body is the one that comes along and says to you, no, 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 we together are going this way. Let me offer you some perspective right now that you don't have because of your current circumstances. I'm still seeing it clearly. You're not. Let me help you out in this season. So our spiritual family has great significance. Number two, I believe that this genealogy shows us that God is faithful. And that's the ultimate point right there in painting the big picture of connecting Abram to Shem. Genesis 9, God makes the promise, says a blessing is going to be on Shem, on his offspring. And right here, we know that that's going to come through Father Abraham, right? God makes the covenant promise through them, and this is the order that it came in through Shem's offspring. But as God made the promise to Shem, and you see several generations later, God keeps his word. But this passage is also tying itself back to, as I said, Genesis 5. And in Genesis 5, it's taking Adam and going to Noah. All right. So this passage here in Genesis 11, as it's adding on to the different generations, what it's also doing is connecting Abraham back to Adam. It's connecting Abraham back to Adam. Why? God also made a promise in the garden, didn't he? I'm going to send you a snake crusher through your generations. I'm going to send someone through your family that's going to solve the problem of sin that you created. And so we can follow the generations and see God has done what he said he's going to do. He's keeping his word. God is faithful. In spite of some of the characters in these generations, God's keeping his word. God is faithful. It reminds me of the verse I talked about it at LT coming off of the Tower of Babel. We're studying Psalm 33 at My Life Matters right now, verses 8 through 11. And it's basically saying, God is thwarting and foiling the plans of the wicked and the peoples, the ones that are working in spite of God. God is shutting them down and stopping their plans. But it says the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The promises of his heart through all generations. Somebody help me out. Who's doing that verse right now? Is that right? The promises of his heart through all generations. God has set his plan up and nothing is going to spoil it. Nothing is going to mess it up. If you look back to the Tower of Babel, the people were working against God and against his plan. And in spite of them working against them, God mercifully messes them up, sends them all over the place, gives them different languages so they can't mess themselves up and are put in a position to then surrender and follow him again. Not every group chose that, but some did. But we work to mess things up. But God says, no, I've made promises and I'm faithful. It's a good thing that God is not like us. You know, promises to my kids a strong word. I'll tell my kids we'll make a plan, and then there's a lot of things that will change that plan in the process. Will loves for you to read him a book, and he wants you to read a book, and we go, we'll read you a book. First, go clean your room. And then he comes back, and he's like, all right, it's time for you to read that book. Dude, that was 9 hours ago. Like, the circumstances are changed right now. All right, so we make promises as parents, but they don't always add up. The things, man, I broke Marcy's heart. I think I might have told the story last time. I broke Marcy's heart telling her one day we're going to go swimming. And come time to go swimming, it was storming. It was thundering and lightning. It was crazy. It was so bad, you didn't even want to walk to your car. Marcy's like, it's time to go swimming now. I'm like, no, Marcy, we're not going. But you said we were. I'm like, Marcy, look out the window. I don't care. You said you were taking us swimming. Marcy. That's what she does all the time. Kelly's laughing hard at anybody else. Marcy knows she's guilty back there. She didn't like me not keeping my word, but it was out of my control. There's nothing out of God's control. There's nothing out of God's control. If you look at the way movies act and what they want to do is they often put God and the devil as battling against each other. And you have these two things, and it's like, who's going to win this battle? Almost like you get the two angels on the shoulder, a good one and a bad one, and there's this battle going on, and you put God and Satan battling against each other, but they're not equals. If that picture was going to be accurate with Satan going against anybody, you might have Gabriel right here, who's another created angel. But Satan is nowhere on the plane on the level that God is. It wouldn't be a fight. My kids often try to fight me, and they think that it's a battle. They might win sometime, and they lose, of course, because they're little. There might come a time when they get big enough where they can whoop me. It happened with me. I could whoop my dad. At one time, chased him out of a bathroom window when I was a teenager. He might lie about it. My mom can testify. He locked himself in and eventually climbed out of the window. It's a true story. Just want to throw that in there. Just a little jab. But my kids want to try to fight me, and it's 5-on-1. They're jumping on me, and eventually they think, we're doing good. And then I'll grab one or two and I'll snatch them down and I'll wrap my legs around two of them. And then I'll grab one and have them in a headlock and I'll snatch another one and tuck that one up under my arm and then get the other one in a headlock. And all of a sudden I got five kids and I'm squeezing and they're going, stop, you're hurting me. And I thought we were wrestling. I thought we were fighting. They think they're doing good, but at any second, I take control. And they're like, okay, we're outmatched. And they're like, we'll stop. And I let them go, and then they immediately jump back on me, not learning their lesson. They think, though, in their mind that they're going to beat me. And maybe in this illustration, one day they might. But it ain't happening no time soon. You're next, Will. We have this mindset, though, where a lot of times we're sitting there wondering, is God going to defeat the devil? Can he win? Can he? Now, we wouldn't, like, in this context say that, but we're in the midst of the storm, trying to figure out up and down, trying to figure out how to handle our problems. We doubt God, like Satan might actually have a chance to win, like evil might win. If you read the Psalms, you'll see lots of people in that conundrum. God, when are you going to do these things? Almost like he's not going to do it, or will you ever do it? Will you ever get there? God, where are you? The evil is winning around here. In the midst of the battle, it's sometimes hard to see that God has Satan completely crushed. If you go back to the promise in the garden, that's the picture he gave us. He would crush the serpent's head. The serpent will simply bruise his heel. In a battle, if one person ends with their head being crushed and someone ends with just a simple bruise on their foot, there wasn't much of a battle, was it? But we often forget that in the midst of our battles. We forget it for multiple reasons. Number one, we don't know who God is, so we don't trust him because we don't know who he really is. Number two, we don't look to him and we don't trust him. But passages like this, as God said he's going to do something and he keeps his word, gives us the confidence to stand that we can believe his word. Hayden often struggles when it's time to eat and we haven't fed her yet. And she's, are we going to eat? And I'm like, yes. When? At lunchtime, not every 13 seconds. She said, but you got to feed me. And she's coming to us like, we might not actually feed her. And I say, Hayden, haven't we always fed you? Do we miss meals? No, you always eat. You're now 11 years old. Why are you doubting that I'm going to feed you? You always have food. Look, and this is the point that I make for her. Look back at the history of us feeding you. Food's coming. But it's the same thing with God and his faithfulness. We can look back at his history of always doing what he said he was going to do, and we can be reassured that he's going to keep his word. We have to wrap our minds around that. God has a track record of always doing what he said he's going to do, and there is nothing capable of stopping him. I love when the Psalms say, the nations rage. They put everything they have raging against each other. And when they rage against each other, the kingdoms, the boundary lines, they totter. They go back and forth. Who's in control? They give everything they have and they move the property line over somewhere else. When they give everything. And it says, God utters his voice and the earth melts. God is faithful. And he's got a track record that proves it. Let's get to know this God. Let's dive deep to know the promises that we can stand on. Let's not mistake the promises he's making us and think that they're for something else. It's not for our wealth and our prosperity. He doesn't promise anything that we want to hang our hat on. But who he is and what he desires for us is revealed to us in Scripture. I tell this story often, you might have heard it, but one of my friends worked at a car lot. And so he's working, selling cars, used cars, and a lady comes in, and she wants to buy a car, and she says, I know exactly what I want. I want this car right here. And it was the most expensive car on the lot. And for him, he's going, sweet. She's confident, knows what she wants. It's an easy sale. Let's roll, like, payday, right? Because if he gets that commission, it's going to be a good one. So they ride it. Everything's great. And she's, I want this car. He's sweet. Cloud nine. Comes time to do the paperwork. And he starts looking at her income. And it was just looking at what she made. There is no way she's buying this car. She was as far off of buying that car as I am buying a Lamborghini when I leave here tonight. He's like, man, this is not going to work. With this, you know, your finances, you will not be able to make the payments on this car, and we can't sell you the car. And on the other hand, like for him, like just with his conscience, he couldn't even do it because he knew it was going to get returned at some point and mess her up. It will also be a future headache for them to have to repo the car, whatnot. And he's like, man, we can't buy this car. We can't buy this car. And we have some other options. And tries to walk through there and goes, no, my pastor told me that if I just prayed for this, this would happen. Give me a second. Let me find that page real quick. I'm going to be flipping for a while. God never says he's going to provide that, does he? God never makes promises in that direction. So we can't just put God's name on what we desire and wonder why God's not faithful sometimes. God is faithful to himself, and he's faithful to his word. If you want to walk in the provisions of God's faithfulness, then you have to walk according to those things. You won't get your questions or promises answered just because you hope they will and it's a good idea. It's going to be based on how he operates. He will not give you something that's contrary to himself, even if we want it. And often, that's what we want. So remember, number two, that God is faithful. Lastly, number three. I look at passages like this, and I'm sitting there going, we're getting a bird's eye view of a lot of lives right here, right? We're looking at a list, and it's got several generations just listed. I think that passages like this often provide a big picture and show us where the small pictures fit. It gives us a bird's eye view to look down and go, okay, we can make sense of this round. Often in life, we don't have a bird's eye view. We're just in the midst of the battle, wondering where what we're going through right now fits, not just in God's long-term plan, but just in my lifespan, where does this battle struggle fit? But passages like this give us a little insight. I wonder if we look down this list, you know, if you look at the different people listed, did even they realize what they were being a part of? Right? They realize that they're part of that line, that lineage of what God had promised. I think if they read some of these things and looked at some of the promises, they would have some clue what was happening, but not always. What I'm sure of is as I battle day-to-day life and as I struggle through life and walk through life, I'm not always stepping back looking at the big picture. And when I'm not looking at the big picture, what's ultimately going to be accomplished, these little things can become very, very overwhelming. I remember a teaching on John Piper shared, and he's quoting scripture, but he says, this too is a light momentary affliction. You're going to look at someone dying with cancer and say, this too is a light momentary affliction. Look back to the guy who lost his whole family and wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. You're going to look at him who's lost everything and say, this is a light momentary affliction. Yes. In the scope of eternity, the trials that we are going through here in this life are light momentary afflictions. No matter how hard they are, no matter if they end us, no matter if we die, in the scope of eternity, it is a light momentary affliction. That's not to belittle or make less of some of the struggles that we're going through. Some of the struggles we face are extremely difficult and will cause us to change everything about our lives. But if we put that in the scope of eternity, of God's big picture, we can then step out of it for a minute, wrap our minds around, okay, now I can see how this is a light momentary affliction because this world is not the end. So when we are struggling so hard in life sometimes, if we can step back and go, God has told me this is a light momentary affliction, we can find hope in the struggle that God is faithful. And he has a plan, and he's working out his plan. The plan ends in his glory and for our good. Even if the problems never decrease, never stop, or if they end in our death, like Stephen being martyred, this too is a light momentary affliction. We put it in the scope of eternity. And we're able to look back through the book of Genesis and then going through the whole Bible, and we can see God's pattern of being faithful over and over again. God also working in our favor over and over again. In spite of us messing it up, God's faithful to himself and to his word. Not to us if we keep our end of the bargain. Because newsflash, we don't keep our end of the bargain. Never once in all the covenants that are made through the Old Testament does Israel do what's right. Do they keep what God said to the end? We mess up. Man. It doesn't stop God being good and from keeping his word. So let's hang our hats on that. Let's take that perspective time in and time out. Every chance that we get. When we can take our emotions out of it and put it back on the truth, it gives us some bearings that we can then navigate the trials that we're going through with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us perspective on who you are. God, give us more and more of a desire to understand who you are, to understand how you operate, to understand what you have in store for us. God, help us to walk in your ways. Father, we need wisdom to do so. Father, all of the things that we feel we should do are often the opposite of what we should do. At least it's that way for me. If I do what feels right to me, it ends in my destruction. It ends in me walking away from you. Father, give me wisdom to walk in your ways. Give me a desire for your word and nothing else. Give me a desire to dig into your word so that I can know you better and then know how to respond to you. Father, we have faith. Give us more. Father, grow us in this faith. Let us no longer be content to just flirt with it, if you will. To use your name here and there and play this game of church. But Father, let us pursue you with all that we are. Let us understand our calling as ambassadors to make your name known to this world. And let us become equipped and press in. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, even when we don't deserve it. Amen.